Amen. Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and stand if you're able. Matthew chapter 7. I think we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for, something like 9-10 months. And we're coming to the last chapter today. Maybe the most weighty of all the chapters, in naturally reading it at least. And so we're gonna go today, by God's grace, through 1 through 6. This is God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Please pray with me. Father, we come to an extremely weighty command given by our Savior today. I pray that you'd help us to put ourselves under it, to understand it, to flee from sin, to cling to Christ. God, we need your help for this. I pray that the words that we have sung already, that would be in our heart, that we would examine ourselves and not our brothers, that we would seek to lead a life that is free from judgmentalism and fault-finding, that is more consistent with the gospel. Lord, we love you. We pray your blessing. I pray that you would help me to preach clearly, Lord, plainly to your people, that we might hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 7, I think it's important for us to see an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And I feel like we've done this multitude of times, but I know it's easy for me to forget, and so I'm assuming it's easy for you to forget as well. This really comes about talking to Brother Joey this week and talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And Joey said, well, it's not really like a three-point sermon that we would be used to. And me and Joey, we like to argue with one another. So I said, well, it kind of is like a three-point sermon, Joey, right? And the reason I say that is chapter 5 is built around the idea of the Christian's relationship both to God and to the law. In the first part of Matthew chapter 5, we have the characteristics of the Christian because he's in relationship with God. And then Christ goes on from that to say that we have a true relationship with the law, the teachings of the law, through who we are in Christ. That we are still bound to obey the moral law given by God. In chapter 6, it moves from our relationship to the law and with God to the life of faith lived by the believer. And it can be bifurcated, chopped in two, by living by faith in our spiritual disciplines, prayer, giving, and fasting, and living by faith in the physical things of our life, with our money, with our time, how we're clothed. And chapter 7 begins and ends with the idea of the disciple living by faith in light of judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment day is coming. There will be a day when God will have Christ judge all peoples, nations, and tongues. And how do we live in light of that reality? We see that in the beginning of our text. And we judge not that you be not judged. We see it flowing through the passage very simply, as we see the tree and its fruit that will be cut down and cast into the fire in verses 15 through 20. In verses 21 through 23, we see the picture of judgment day where Christ will tell those who said, Lord, Lord, but in the final day did not obey him. And he would say, I never knew you. And then finally, those who hear the words of Christ, as we sang in ancient words, and do them, are like those who build their house upon a rock. But those who hear the words of Christ and take no heed, don't care what Christ has said, and do not put themselves under these words, are like a foolish man that builds his house on a sand. The day of judgment comes and it falls. This is the context that we see in our passage, and Christ introduces this theme with a strong command in two Greek words, judge not. Simply, Jesus warns us against the sin of judgmental fault-finding and exhorts us to correct one another wisely. That's the basic form of the sermon that I want us to see today, that Christ gives two exhortations in this passage. First, to put judgmentalism, I don't know if I coined that phrase or not, but it was helpful to me, put that to death and to grow in wise correction. Now, one word of warning that I want to give today. I fear, because I know my own heart, and hearing messages maybe like this that are talking about judgmental character, fault-finding attitudes, that we might have the tendency to think of the person in the pew over or next to us. But I would ask you not to do that today, that when those thoughts come into your mind like, wow, this brother really needs to hear that, that you'd cut it off and examine your own heart. So, first, I would propose to you that Christ in verses 1 through 4, the main idea is that He commands us to put judgmentalism, fault-finding, to death. But the first question that we have to ask is, what is the judgment that Christ speaks of here? Judge not that you be not judged. We have to see at the outset that this is a strong command given by our Savior with no footnotes, with no asterisks beside it, that we have to take seriously. But the difficulty of that, I think as we all know, is that this text is fraught with misunderstandings by the world. Now, one misunderstanding that we probably aren't too familiar with, but was in the Anabaptist period at least pretty prevalent, and Leo Tolstoy, actually, the Russian writer, had this view that Christ, when he said, do not judge, he was literally condemning any kind of law court. That we could never have any kind of court of law that would condemn somebody as guilty or innocent. And that humanity has to do away with that in order to obey the Sermon on the Mount. But we're much more familiar with our culture, which would tell us that we can't make any kind of moral determination whatsoever to anybody else. Whatever is good in my own eyes is good in my eyes, and you have no right to tell me I'm wrong. You have no right to judge what is right or what is wrong. Now, our culture obviously doesn't hold to that in any real way because it's not possible, but I want us to see just very quickly that this is an untenable way to interpret this commandment. It cannot mean that we cannot make moral judgments of any kind. First of all, because of the consistent testimony of Scripture. We're told throughout the book of Proverbs and really every other place in the Bible that the Christian, the godly person, is to make moral determinations. We are to love what is good. We are to abhor what is evil. Not to mention that in the final day, Christ tells us that we will sit on 12 thrones of Israel judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that we will judge angels one day. Judging, making a moral determination on a particular case, is a Christian thing to do. But more than that, in Matthew 7 itself, if you'll just scan with me to see that this cannot be the right interpretation of this command, notice in verse 5, Christ says, to first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The reason why we put to death sin in our own life is to make a clearer moral judgment. A more consistent moral judgment. Christ exhorts us to make those judgments. Verse 6, I mean, it's pretty harsh language, but Christ is saying that we ought to discern who dogs and pigs are. in order to dispense wisdom to them appropriately. Verse 15 is very clear as well, that we are to beware of false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, right? So again, we're to look at the fruit and make a moral determination on that. So this passage cannot mean that we are free from, or that we cannot make any moral determination. But that's not the danger to us in this room today, probably. If I know the people in this room, the danger that we have is not saying, judge not, meaning don't make any moral determinations. Rather, when we hear this verse, I fear that inwardly our eyes roll a little bit. That we've heard it misinterpreted and misrepresented so many times that really, in actual fact, it really means very little to us. It doesn't stick to us, it doesn't convict us, because we've allowed this misinterpretation to make the Word of God of no effect to us. That's our danger. And so today, I want us to think about what this does mean. Much ink has been spilled about what it doesn't mean. But we must seek a positive idea of what this has meant today. And as I've already said, the judgment forbidden in this passage is a fault-finding attitude that could be better worded, maybe, as judgmentalism. Now, I'm going to seek to prove that to you today, and I want us to turn to two books and four texts, all right? I tried to keep it as easy as I could because there's so many places that we could go. First, I want us to see in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. This is a parallel passage where Luke, citing what Christ says here, adds a few words that help us to clarify the meaning. So we would ask, what does judge not mean? Luke 6:37 helps us, where he says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So we see in Luke, judge not is combined with the idea of condemning somebody and the idea of forgiveness of sins. Following this theme, we can see throughout the scriptures that an ungracious, fault-finding attitude is condemned as being contrary to the Gospels. Don't we see this in the Pharisees as an illustration that stands bold before us? That the Pharisees were willing to forsake righteousness and truth and faith, but instead they picked people apart because they didn't tithe mint and rue and cumin in the right the right ratios, that they were constantly following after our Savior who perfectly obeyed His Father and condemned Him for picking wheat out of the field on the Sabbath day. But I believe that James gives us three passages that really tie this together. So turn with me to James chapter 2. I try to keep these all in one book for ease of turning. James chapter 2, and verse 13, James tells us, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. The simple thing that we should recognize here as we consider the word judgment and what judgment means, that in James chapter 2, he's exhorting us to be merciful because judgment is the opposite of mercy. They're opposed to one another. A person with a judgmental attitude and character about them is the opposite of a merciful person. Turn with me to chapter 4 in James. James chapter 4, in verse 11. Notice the command and how it is so consistent with Matthew chapter 7. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. the one who speaks evil against a brother or who judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So again, we have the same word for judgment, krino in the Greek, and what James is trying to point us to is that judgment is the opposite of speaking well of somebody. In fact, he correlates judgment as speaking evil against a brother. It's a fault-finding attitude. We're speaking evil against one another. We don't have mercy. And then finally, James chapter 5 and verse 9. And while this doesn't have the word judgment in it, it's very clearly parallel to our text. 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So notice in chapter 4 he says don't speak evil against one another. But in chapter 5 it's even forbidden to have a heart attitude against your brother that can be characterized as grumbling against him. Unthankfulness against him. That grumbling is the opposite of loving your brother. When Christ commands, judge not, he is not commanding us to set aside our rational faculties, but wanting us to cultivate a refusal to seek after the sin of our fellow man. Judge not. Do not seek after and fault find your fellow man. And we see this in the illustration of the log and the speck in the eye. A man who is willing to look after and to see very clearly the minor sins in another person while ignoring his own. And Christ attaches to this clear commandment not to be fault finders a serious warning. And we ought to very clearly pay attention to this today. Notice what Jesus says. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, I want us to think about how terrible this warning is. If this is warning us against an attitude of serious nitpicking, fault-finding, and judgmentalism, how terrifying is it that God would have that same attitude toward us? Listen to me. The reason that you came to the gospel is because God had said, in my Son, if you believe in the death that He performed for you, I will no longer look at your sins. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, quoting the Psalms, it says that God refuses to impute sins to those who believe in Him. The whole of the gospel is wrapped up in the fact that God is our Father and doesn't search out our sins anymore. But this warning is telling us that if we continue unrepentantly judgmental attitude toward our brothers and sisters, that it may come one day that God would have the same attitude toward you. That He would search out your sin with His all-seeing, all-knowing eye until He found nothing else. That He would judge you according to everything that you had ever done. That's the terror of this verse. And we have to ask, why does Christ give such a stark, strong warning in this passage? Well, I would say because judgmentalism is a particularly grievous sin in the sight of God. And I think that we see this clearly in the illustration that Jesus Christ gives of this carpenter shop. Again, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Now, I want us to realize that this is not a rigid law of works that Christ is setting up here. He's not saying that if you have ever had a judgmental attitude towards somebody, that you will be judged. We would all end up in hell this morning for that, especially with probably how we treat our children and our spouses. We tend to be much more critical of them than we are of other people. But Christ, I want us to see here, he assumes a struggle in the Christian life. Speaking to his disciples that gathered around him on this mountain, he assumes that every one of his people are going to struggle with the sin of judgmentalism. But in order to make the sin more repulsive to us, he explains the sinfulness of fault-finding with an illustration of this carpenter's shop. Now, notice the ridiculousness of Christ's illustration. You have somebody with a beam sticking out of their eye, as if such a thing was possible. And he's walking around with this terrible wound, and he walks up to another guy, and I used to build houses. I know what it's like to have a fleck of sawdust in your eye. You can't hardly see it yourself in the mirror. But he's looking so closely at his brother with this beam sticking out of his eye, and he offers, "Hey, let me help you out. You're the one with the problem. Let me give you a hand." How ridiculous is that? But Christ is making the point that all of our fault-finding judgmentalism looks the same way to God. When God looks upon us and our sins, they are terrible and heinous. They're more than the hairs of my head. They cannot be numbered. But I want to focus on somebody else's sin. It's a laughable, ridiculous notion that the one who is so mired with sin is going to take the position of the judge and help somebody else out when he can't and refuses to help himself. Fault finding is exceedingly sinful because it makes us judge over our brother. Somebody that has a fault-finding attitude in me, when I have this attitude in myself, what I'm really doing is I'm exalting myself above the person who I'm judging, and I'm acting as a judge over them. The place that is reserved for God alone. When I was thinking about this week, it reminded me of a film critic or a food critic, right? A film critic, typically, they've never produced a work of film in their life. They might not know how to do it, and they might be terrible at it, but they're famous because they're able to look at a film and pick holes in something that somebody else has done. They magnify others' faults and put down or minimize their own. And this is what fault-finding does. We stand as a judge over our brother, and we magnify their own weaknesses, magnify their own faults, and usually the idea is to minimize our own, not even to think about them. Like the man in the carpenter shop who somehow has forgotten that there's a beam sticking out of his eye, but he draws attention to his brother. Fault-finding assumes motives. Now, this is not clearly in the text, but in my experience, and I think in all of our experience, this is what it does. When we look after and we see sins in other people and we're careful to root out the bad behavior of other people, we tend to impute motives to them. In short, fault-finding is so sinful because it is the opposite of love. And I say that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read quickly, but 1 Corinthians 13, Paul defines for us Christian love, and I want you to listen to these words and contrast them to a spirit of fault-finding judgmentalism. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, and it is not irritable or resentful. Another way to translate that last phrase, irritable or resentful, is it refuses to add up sins. It refuses to keep a tally in their mind of how other people have sinned. But that's what judgmentalism does. It keeps an inward log of what everybody else has done wrong without focusing on itself. Sinful judgmentalism, fault-finding judgmentalism, is a sin because it's against the gospel. Now, this is the primary reason why this should be such an abhorrent thing for Christians to partake in. It forgets personal sin. And how could we, of all people, forget that we are sinners? The entirety of the gospel is wrapped up in the fact that I am a sinner, and yet I'm forgiven. But judgmentalism forgets that. It puts it out of its mind. It forgets personal sin. And even worse than that, sinful, fault-minding, judgmental attitude puts a higher qualification on acceptance than God does. What do I mean by that? When we judge our brother, put down our brother, and we don't accept somebody because of their sin, even if they're a believer, we put a higher qualification on their relationship with us than God does in the gospel. The one who has the right to set any kind of qualification he wants for acceptance with him, we refuse, and we have a higher standard. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 for this. Again, I want us to see what I believe Christ wants us to see in this passage. Christ wants us to see that our fault-finding attitudes are exceedingly sinful. And the primary reason they're so sinful for Christians especially is because we know the grace of the gospel and we refuse to act in kind. Notice the terribly convicting language of Paul in verse 3 of Romans 13. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed him. We, brothers, ought to know no man after the flesh. And what I mean by that is when we look at fellow Christians that are walking and striving to walk in the faith, we have no right to look at them and not welcome them, treat them as an unwelcome person in the house of God, but God has welcomed them. What a terrible sin that would be. Because of all of these things, because judgmentalism is such a terrible sin, because Christ attaches such a strict warning towards judgmentalism, we must put it to death. We must kill it in our lives. I have three ways that I believe the Bible gives for us to do that. How do we kill our own judgmental hearts? First, we must labor daily to know our own sinfulness. That's a painful exercise. But we must. We have to see the beam in our own eye. Now, the language here, some commentators would say, well, the person with a beam in their eye, this is a person who's committed a great sin that he refuses to see. But the fleck is somebody that commits minor sins. But I don't think that that's the point of our text. To all of us here today, you knowing your own motives to some degree and your own heart to some degree, every sin that you commit should be a beam in your own eye compared to your brother's. You should know your own sin and the weight of your own sin more than you know the weight of your brother's sin. As Paul could say, that he is the chief of all sinners, so it must be the fact with all Christians that we see ourselves as truly the worst of all the people we know, because you know yourself the best. And the more you get to know yourself, the worse you are. We ought to see that we live in a cursed condition in our sins. Without Christ, our condition is terrible. God's wrath is against us. He lives against us. We ought to see the own inclination of sin in our evil hearts, that we're prone to sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We ought to see our failure to avoid sin. God tells us not to do something, and we fail day in, day out not to do it, but also sins of omission. God commands us to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we fail utterly to do it. In every way, we are sinners, and we must labor to know our own sinfulness so that we can treat our brothers and sisters rightly, in a gospel way. But on top of that, we must never just labor to know our own sinfulness. We must believe the gospel. We must believe the gospel. I can know my own sinfulness, and that would cause me never to speak to anybody else in my life, not to mention correct anybody. But when I believe the gospel, I believe that when I was in my worst state, instead of God being nitpicking towards my sin, when he could have been, he sent his own son to die for my sin. He saw clearly the whole of my sin, clearer than I ever will, and instead of punishing me for it, he put it on his only begotten son. When we believe that, it should, it has to transform the way that we deal with our brothers and sisters. Even if their sin is 100 times worse than ours, which I can't even fathom, we see that Christ died for me. The perfect man died for me in order that I might be forgiven. He chose to graciously forgive you through the blood of his son. We quote it often, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we have to labor to know our own sinfulness, labor to believe the wonderful truth of the gospel, but we also must labor to realize that my sin and your sin, it makes you an unfit judge. That's the point of our text, isn't it? A man with a beam in his eye, I mean, if I have anything in my eye, if I have a fleck of dust in my eyes are watering to such a degree where I certainly can't drive down the road safely, nonetheless do some sort of medical operation on somebody's eyes. Our sin makes us an unfit judge. Now, a nitpicking, judgmental person or a heart that I've had that heart before doesn't believe that. They believe that they see so clearly that they can judge anything. Now, just as the scripture tells us that a drunk makes a terrible judge, a terrible king, because they forget the law, things are skewed in their mind and their judgment, the same thing is spiritually true with sin. If we have unrepentant sin that we're not dealing with, we don't realize our own guilt and aren't believing the gospel, we cannot be good judges. And even in believing these things, the scripture tells us, listen, in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Now, I want you to notice the connection here. If it's not clear, my sin so skews my perception that I can't even know my own heart. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Now, listen, if I cannot, because of my own sin, know my own heart and know my own sin, how can I pretend and boast that I know your sin? How can I rashly judge the sin of others? This is the whole idea that Christ is trying to get apart in Matthew chapter 7. In the language of the question, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your eye? The tenor of it is, how can you possibly think that that's a right thing to do? How dare you act in that way? But even though it's true that we are judgmental, that causes us to be bad judges, we're not called to total passivity. We're not called just to say, well, I'm never going to say anything to anyone about their sin. I'm never going to correct my children, right? Because I'm so sinful. Rather, we are to grow in loving correction. Now, while this is a more minor theme, I think, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it's certainly there, and I think it characterizes the last part of our text. Notice verse 5, Christ says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And in verse 6, we have the opposite. So verse 5 is how we grow in our loving and wise correction towards believers. Well, verse 6 is characterizing, I believe, how we grow in our wise correction of unbelievers. So again, Christ is calling us to make a judgment call here. Now, I want us to know that we are to correct one another in our sin, but not in a judgmental, fault-finding kind of way. There's many texts we could go to. Romans 15:14 says this. He says, I myself am satisfied about you. So the Roman church had all kinds of problems that Paul wrote about, but Paul says he's satisfied with the Roman church that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, you might say, well, that seems kind of mild, but the word instruct there is literally to admonish or correct. Paul says to the Romans, I feel confident that you're able to correct one another. And even maybe more clearly than that, one of my favorite texts is Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 through 13, where Paul admonishes this Hebrew congregation to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And lest you think, this is talking just to me personally, he says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are called to correct one another. It is a biblical mandate to live in community. And one of the reasons for that is that we would encourage and correct one another in love. But there is a danger to taking up this duty without knowledge. Now, if we were just to take, which many do, this warning and this command to correct one another without the knowledge, we can't do it in a fault-finding way. It ends in legalism. It ends in split churches. It ends in divided brothers. Legalism can flourish. So we must seek biblical wisdom if we are to grow in how we wisely correct one another, lovingly correct one another. So I want us to see something. That our text tells us the things that we have to do before we confront somebody in their sin. Before we ever come to a confrontation, notice that we must seek to see clearly, right? Not assume that we see clearly. This is one of the things in biblical counseling that I have encountered so many times, that when somebody sees another in sin, they assume right off the bat that they see things actually how they are exactly. But our text tells us that we ought to take care that we would remove any obstruction to our vision. We should ask to see clearly. We should ask ourselves, is what my brother doing really sin? Often it's not. Often it's just something that kind of irritates you a little bit, which is going to happen, I hate to say. But ask yourself, is it sin? And after we have ascertained, we should search our own heart and repent of known sin in our hearts. We could never in good conscience go and correct a brother when we are living in some sort of secret, unrepented of, sinful attitude. It should make us tremble to do such a thing. Nonetheless, to speak behind somebody's back about it. Doing that is far more sinful in and of itself than that. So we should seek to repent of sin. We should seek in our own heart for similar kind of sin. Now, what I mean by that is when coming to a confrontation, we need to search our heart to be able to relate with a compassionate way to our brother. To say, I know what it is to struggle in this particular way, even if it's not the same. We come with a spirit of love, and with that, we're purposing in our heart to do good to our brother. We're not coming to it before our confrontation with an attitude in our mind, I'm going to win this confrontation. I'm going to show him. Rather, we're seeking to do good. Now, I mean, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye. We want to see clearly to do our brother good, not to win an argument. This has to be done before the confrontation, that we would examine our heart, examine the situation, and try to see it as clearly as we possibly can. Now, when we come to the confrontation, with all of that in the background, we must assume the best about our brother. We must assume that maybe whatever they did in the best possible reason and motivation. Even if that's not true, we have to assume the best. And then when we're talking, we have to seek to understand. That is, let them talk, explain the situation, so that you truly understand where they're coming from, and then we're to state our case in love. Now, brothers, I want to tell you this, that we are called to this. We must do it. In Matthew chapter 5, we are called peacemakers. Not those who just cover our eyes to sin, who let things go, nor those who just try to fight with everybody. Rather, we're peacekeepers, peacemakers. We are to go and effectively and actively try to make peace with one another. Anything less is sin. And so we are to grow in wise correction toward believers in this way. But we also are to grow in wise correction toward unbelievers. In verse 6, now this is the most difficult passage. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, in the Jewish background to this, we have to understand the repulsive thing that's being described here. When the Jewish people talked about giving a holy thing to somebody, they probably were thinking about the meat in the tabernacle that was made holy, part of the sacrifices that only the priests were supposed to eat, right? The priests could only eat it. The laymen couldn't even eat it. But here it's saying, don't put your holy things to dogs and pigs, right? Dogs aren't like Mozzie in the ancient Jewish world. They're pretty cute, if not a little rambunctious, right? They're roving mongrels throughout the street that are dirty, that kill, that are abhorrent creatures. And the same thing with pigs. Obviously, we know in the ancient Jewish mind that pigs were an unholy thing. And so the problem when we come to this text is, what is Christ talking about? Who are these pigs? Who are these dogs? They're obviously humans in some degree. Now, it could be Gentiles, right? But that doesn't make any sense according to the scripture, because Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. Christ knew that. This must be talking about unbelievers. And then when we come to that, what does it mean to not give holy things to them? Some have taken, many commentators that I read this week, in a shocking way, is not to share the gospel with people who are pigs and swine. Now, they would not say just unbelievers, but somebody that has actively opposed the gospel, and they would say, much like the apostles shook the dust off their feet after they preached in a certain town, so we are to do. But I really think that this verse 6 fits in with the previous 5 verses in talking about moral correction, correcting somebody in their behavior and their attitudes. This is what Jesus has been pointing us to in the first 5 verses, noticing sin in others and correcting them. And so the overall message in verse 6 is that we are called to discern somebody's state. If we find them to be unbelievers, first and foremost, our job isn't to give them moral correction. I see your sin and you need to stop sinning. All that does, even if you're effective, is making somebody twofold the child of hell and feeling holy in their own heart. Rather, we are to give ourselves to praying and witnessing Christ to these people. So I am interpreting giving what is holy to the dogs as correction in morality. Proverbs 9, I think, supports this case where it says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Right? So when we think about correcting unbelievers, we ought to be discerning if they're wise, if they have the fear of the Lord in them or not. And if they don't, we are not called to just give them moral correction because it will end in our undoing and their hatred. But rather, we are to focus on justification that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, we would show them that they're sinners, but that can't be our focus. We must pray for the pig and the dog to be changed into a man, into the new man. And so, today, I want us to see that Jesus strongly warns us against a fault-finding, judgmental attitude, because it is contrary to the gospel of God. It is contrary to the position that we are in that we judge our brothers, and we have to put that to death. We can't do this in a single sermon. But we must recognize it. This text must stick in our brain so that when we find a judgmental attitude towards our brothers and sisters, our wives or our children, we'd kill it and live according to the gospel. But more than that, we are to grow in wise and loving correction because we are commanded to do it for our own good. But this cannot be done with a judgmental attitude. It must be done in love and for the good of the person who we are correcting.